Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, I'm A.T. Stoddard, one of the elders here, and I am bringing the message from God's Word this morning, as Pastor John, as you heard, is in Kenya, and in fact preached at Grace Baptist Church in Nairobi this morning. So we will be continuing in the series. Last week we looked at Genesis 2. And today we're turning to Genesis 3. And I would encourage you, if you have a Bible, to open it and keep it open, because there are many subtle distinctions in words as we walk through this chapter. So we'll be reading the entire chapter, Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 1 through 24. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So let us pray. Father, open our ears, our minds, and our hearts to hear your word and know your truth. Help us to see what we lost when Adam sinned and where that put us as your enemies. Help us to see also the hope we have in your Son, who has redeemed us to be your people. May the meditations of our minds and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight as we approach you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have any of you ever lost a home? I haven't, although, like John mentioned last week, I had a boyhood home, many fond memories. We moved away the summer I started ninth grade, but that was the last home I moved away from without it being my choice. In our first 12 years of marriage, Susan and I lived in 9 different homes, if you don't count the time spent with friends and family of up to 6 months. It always seemed as though we were staying for a limited time as we looked to where the future might take us. And we didn't feel like we had lost a home when we left. In 2012, the Waldo Canyon fire just west of Colorado Springs destroyed 346 homes. That was the most destroyed by any single fire in the history of Colorado. The next year, 2013, the Black Forest fire just northeast of Colorado Springs destroyed over 500 homes. That was much closer to home for us. We lived just outside the area that was put on notice to be prepared to evacuate. Friends of ours from our church lost their home. Everything was destroyed. It was very devastating for them. In our country, it's somewhat unusual to lose your home. There are events like fires, tornadoes, hurricanes, they make the news, but we have building codes which prevent much of the damage that other places experience. Some people are evicted from their homes. But in many parts of the world, it is much more common for people to lose their homes from natural disasters. Many parts of the world, there are warring factions that destroy homes and entire villages. It's hard to imagine the sorrow and distress of losing your home unless you have experienced it personally. This week, we're continuing the series called A Place to Call Home. Last week, we looked at the first home God had prepared. This week, we are looking at how our first home was lost and how devastating that has been for us. Next week, we'll be looking at the new home being prepared for us. Because of sin, Adam and Eve are evicted from the home God gave them, and we are evicted with them. We'll look at 4 aspects as we go through this passage of how this first home was lost. First, the temptation, then sin revealed, the curse of sin, and paradise lost. Because of sin, Adam, we have been evicted from the luxurious garden that God created for us to be our home. So first, the temptation. The serpent was more crafty than any other animal and says, "Did God really say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And then Eve answers, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But what did God really say? Well, first, remember, there were 2 trees in the midst of the garden. The tree of life in Genesis 2:9 is described as being in the midst of the garden, along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis, again, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God says, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you shall surely die." God said nothing about touching the tree. God said nothing specific about eating from the tree of life. Nowhere were they forbidden to eat from that tree of life. So notice that the pattern here of Satan's temptation. Satan twists what God had said by saying, any tree in the garden. Eve then adds to what God had said, neither shall you touch it. We are easily tempted when we twist what God has said or when we add to what he says. In John, 1 John 2, 16 and 17, we see a description of the pattern of how we are tempted. It says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So now look at Eve's response. She saw that it was good for food, the desires of the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes, the desire of the eyes. And it would make one wise like God, knowing good and evil, the pride of life. When Satan is tempting Jesus, we see that same strategy. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days, and Satan offers to feed him by telling him, turn the stone to bread. Temptation to the desire of the flesh. And then he shows him the kingdoms of the world, the desires of the eyes. And then he offered to give him authority over the kingdoms of the earth, the pride of life. And we face a similar pattern in our temptation. Temptation may come directly from Satan, but more often it comes from the world, particularly through the desires of the flesh and the eyes, and from within ourselves. James 1:14 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So Eve yields to the temptation, eats the fruit, gives some to Adam, who also eats. Now Adam was there with Eve when she was tempted, and I'm guessing he was just watching to see if she died when she ate it. She didn't. She feeds him, and then they immediately lose their innocence. Their eyes are opened, and the first thing they realize is they are naked. They create clothes for themselves out of fig leaves. I'm sure at this point, they're saying to each other, "Look, we're still alive. We didn't die." But this didn't last long, which brings us to our second point, the sin revealed. They hear God walking in the garden. We know it's been some passage of time because they had time to make the clothes for themselves. It's in the cool of the day, maybe evening. They recognize the sound to be God, which would imply that they had experienced this presence of God previously. At this time, Adam and Eve hide from God. Now, we know it's pointless to try to hide from God. But God asks Adam where he is anyway. And Adam responds, but God speaks directly to Adam, calling to the man in the singular, not Adam and Eve. So God confronts Adam with his sin. "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And again, God is speaking here directly to Adam. And that the you in this case is, again, the singular. So Adam responds with the first blame game in history. He doesn't give a direct answer. He blames it on the woman. And she immediately turns and does not give a direct answer either. It was the serpent. He deceived me. How many times have you heard somebody half-jokingly say, the devil made me do it? Well, here it was, the first instance, Eve saying it was the serpent. But how quick we are to want to blame someone or something for our own sin. We fail to own our own sin as much as Adam or Eve. And this is part of the reason that we include a confession of sins during our time of worship each week. We need to be reminded and encouraged to confess our sins regularly. Having come into the presence of a holy God in worship, we need to confess that we are not worthy. And having confronted Adam with his sin, God now turns to the serpent, which brings us to our third point, the curse. God speaks first now to the serpent, tells him he will be cursed above all beasts of the field. God puts enmity between the serpent and the woman. Enmity is mutual hatred and anger toward one another. This enmity will continue to the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. The Hebrew here translated is as offspring is seed. So God is saying the enmity will be between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent is often understood to be other evil spirits and wicked men, and the seed then of the woman are the descendants from Adam and Eve. But the seed of the woman will strike or crush the head of the serpent, while the seed of the serpent will strike or bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And we learn in the New Testament that the offspring or seed of the woman here refers to Christ. So there is a declaration of hope as the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It is later revealed to us in Scripture that Satan bruises Christ at the crucifixion, but Christ rises triumphant over death. Satan is bound and will be cast into the lake of fire. God then turns and speaks to the woman. I will multiply your pain in childbearing. Every woman who has gone through childbirth understands this. Men can only stand by and watch and cannot really grasp the full nature of the pain. But I would suggest it goes beyond this. Raising children can often bring pain to a mother. Relationships with children are broken any number of ways. Children rebel. They have no relationship anymore with their parents. There may be a loss of any relationship with the grandchildren. Adult children may end up in broken marriages. They may be trapped in a life of addiction or some sin. A child may die. We can make a long list of the pains that mothers experience raising children. And I think it is more painful for mothers than for fathers. It is a deep-seated pain for the mothers who nourished these children from birth. The curse on the woman includes relationships within marriage. God says your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And English translations differ on how they translate that word for desire, but it gives a sense of being contrary, a desire contrary to your husband. Implies a desire to rule over your husband. And we see that because it's the same expression found just in the next chapter, chapter 4, with Cain and Abel, and God speaks to Cain and says, sin is crouching at your door, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The desire of sin was to control Cain. And so we see that. And so the woman's desire will be to control or rule over her husband. But the verse also says, and he will rule over you. Now, I would submit this one verse can probably explain virtually every problem in marriage relationships. Because you have a wife who wants to control her husband, and a husband who wants to rule over the wife. And so with that, I mean, what can you naturally expect other than conflict? So we experience that because of the fall and the curse that's pronounced to Eve in this case. And then God turns to the man. He speaks to him and says, the ground is cursed because of you. The ground will bring forth thorns and thistles. Cultivating the ground will require toil and pain. You will eat by the sweat of your face or by the sweat of your brow. No longer will it be easy to eat the fruit of all those trees in the garden. Man also becomes mortal. Adam and Eve did not die a physical death immediately, but man will return to dust, returning to the ground. They experienced a spiritual death, losing that close relationship they had with God and the communion they had with God as he came and walked in the garden. And they become mortal, facing a physical death. And as a result, Adam and Eve lose that paradise. The fourth point, paradise lost. They are evicted from the garden. Yet God still provides for them even as they are being put out of the garden. God himself sacrifices animals to clothe them, hinting that atonement for sin requires a blood sacrifice. Imagine their shock as they see death for the first time. It was likely a bloody mess. The animals are slain, the skins are fashioned into clothes for them by God himself. And then God sends them out to work the ground, now having to labor for their food and compete for that food. God places a guard at the entrance to the garden to guard the tree of life. There were cherubim and a flashing sword. We read of cherubim in the description for constructing the tabernacle and the temple. And God is said to speak to Moses and the Israelites from between the cherubim above the Ark of the Testimony and the mercy seat. The cherubim are associated with the presence of God. So some, not all, but some commentators associate the cherubim at the entrance to the garden as performing two functions. The first one is the obvious. They prevent access to the tree of life, so Adam may not eat from it and live forever. It also blocks us from access to that tree of life in the garden. But they may also have pointed to the place where Adam and Eve could approach God, because they represented in Moses' time with the construction of the ark, the place where they would meet God in the Ark of the Testimony, in the tabernacle, and then eventually in the temple. So God may have pointed for them a place to come and meet with him. And I would say it seems plausible. Again, we don't know for sure, but we do know that their sons, Cain and Abel, came to bring sacrifices. So they knew they should bring a sacrifice. Now, they didn't do so well at it, and particularly Cain, but obviously they knew that. We don't know the details. We don't know how they knew, but it certainly would be consistent with cherubim pointing his people God's people to where they meet with him. But not only are Adam and Eve evicted from Eden, we are as well. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "In Adam all die." This is what's called original sin. We are all born as sinners with a sinful nature. In Psalm 51, David writes, "I was brought forth in iniquity." Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Romans 3 says, "All have sinned." Romans 5:8, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5:15, "Many died through one man's trespass." The Bible is clear that we lost that home as Adam and Eve were put out of the Garden of Eden. And we think of original sin, right? Think about how many parents have to teach their child to sin. Are those of you who are parents, I know you did not have to start figuring out how you could teach your child to sin, right? Newborn babies, they are the most self-centered people in the world. They're cute, but all they want is to be fed, kept warm, changed, held, kept comfortable so they can sleep. And parents have to raise them to put aside that self-centeredness. And left to themselves, they'll only become worse as they get older. We deal with the curse of the ground. I'm reminded every time I go out and pull weeds in my yard or garden. There are thistles growing and crabgrass and you name it, things I do not want there. Right? I am living daily under Adam's curse. But that's only just a reminder. We have to toil and labor to provide food, shelter, clothing for our families. We eat by the sweat of our brow. We deal with the consequences of a fallen world daily. Sickness and pain, sorrow, crime, natural disasters, war and conflict. The list goes on and on. This original sin inherited from Adam is the root cause of all actual sins. Our nature is to only sin and to not do good in the eyes of God. The West Jordan chief of police heard him say that all crimes come down to these three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride. We are under God's wrath. He hates sin. You can imagine, however, if Adam had taken Eve and turned to the tree of life instead. We're told that we should flee temptation. James 4:7 says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Last week, John talked about how the luxurious garden was in the midst of a barren land and had a barrier, but conceivably could expand as Adam and Eve obey the command to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and till the garden. Adam and Eve could have lived forever, but they were evicted from the garden, and we too are kept out. The way to the tree of life is blocked by cherubim with a flaming sword. We cannot approach the tree of life through the garden. We live under that curse. But let's look again at that curse given to the serpent. In the heart of that curse to the serpent, God gives Adam and Eve and us the hope of something better. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. As we saw, the seed or offspring of the woman refers to Christ. This is the promise of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3. Theologians refer to Genesis 3:15 as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. So in spite of being expelled from the home God had made and entering into a life of sin and misery, God is already showing that he has provided an answer in the covenant of grace. God will still have a people for himself. While we are sojourners, now having lost our home, we will once again have a home. Christ calls us to follow him, to trust in him, and to continue our journey to the promised land, to the home he is preparing for all those who are in Christ. Through Christ, we are able to approach that tree of life, to drink of the living water, and to live forever. Last week, we sang Joy to the World. I had hoped to sing it this week, but we're not going to repeat it. But I want to point out that we often sing this only around Christmas time. But it is a great hymn of God's work of redemption. In the second verse, it's joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Right? Since Christ's ascension, he reigns over all the earth. While still sin is still present in this world, his grace and mercy are far greater. He has conquered sin and death. And then verse 3 points us to our hope for the future. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. We have a sure hope that although we were expelled from the luxurious home God had prepared for us, those who trust in Christ are travelers in a foreign land bound for a new home God is preparing. So let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in that condition where we were as a result of Adam's sin. We thank you for the promise you gave when you said the serpent's head would be crushed. We praise you for the work of your Son, whom you sent to pay the penalty for our sin and to redeem us from a life of sin and misery and condemnation. Help us to live daily, trusting in the hope we have of a brighter future in a new heaven and earth brought by your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.